I'm going to pick up with Jesus's answer to the question. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. When he was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to testify about anyone, for he himself knew what was in everyone. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. As so often happens, there has been an intersection of the life of the people in Scripture and the life of the people at 1200 South Carbon and in the world. So as we read this passage, which I think many of us are sort of familiar with, at least in meme form, that, you know, when somebody says, "What would Jesus do?" just remember, whips and overturning tables is a possibility. This passage doesn't happen in John where it happens in the other Gospels. And in the context of our world today, I think we need to note that Jesus doing this in this temple does not justify what happened in a synagogue in Texas yesterday. So John is going to have Jesus make a sharp acceleration in his ministry. If you remember last week, Jesus was not ready to be out in public, to have people know that he was the Messiah and to be doing miracles. And this week, he is certainly the center of attention. This story of Jesus cleansing the temple occurs right after Palm Sunday in the Synoptic Gospels. So towards the end of the last week of Jesus's life, and John puts it at the beginning of his ministry. So try, if you can, to divorce it from thinking that that means Easter is a week away and imagine it early. This is the first of three times that John will note it is Passover in John's gospel. And that is where we have historically drawn the idea of Jesus's three-year ministry is from the three Passovers that John reports. Luke has everything happen on a Sabbath. John has things happen at Passover. So Jesus has just been at a wedding, taken a couple days off with his family and his disciples. And I'm not sure that's really a couple days off, but then he comes to Jerusalem for the Passover. And we have to remember that Jerusalem for the Passover is as busy a time as you're going to find. Every Jew is supposed to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Worldwide, every Jew. And they are already struggling with that reality as they have started to build synagogues and things like that, where people can worship and learn the faith without having to take the trip to Jerusalem. That is largely what the Pharisees are doing out and about in the world at this time period. But that doesn't mean, I mean, you've met church people, right? We don't like change. We're still going to do it the way we did it last year. And somebody, I mean, I don't know anybody who would say this, but somebody is surely going to say, you know, it's not really Passover if it's not in Jerusalem at the temple. I warned you, Scripture sometimes intersects our lives. So Jesus enters the temple and is frustrated. I don't know. Mad? Maybe. Dismayed? Overwhelmed by what he sees. And what he sees is what has become the mechanism for the people to worship. It is a practical response to a scriptural mandate. So you have money changers who are there because the coins of the realm all have the ruler's head on them. And if you know your Ten Commandments, you know, we're not supposed to have any graven images of any living things. And so part of the role of the money changers is, yes, to change the money that's coming in from all over in many different fashions, but it's also to convert it to money that does not violate Torah. Your folks who are selling doves and sheep and cattle and Granger would stay far away from the doves table. Are also there because sacrifices to God are supposed to be perfect and unblemished. We can't always make it home with the fruit from Kroger being perfect and unblemished, let alone from 30 or 50 or 70 miles on foot with an offering. So the idea was that folks could bring money and buy a perfect offering there. Now, I think, and I think this is part of what Jesus is frustrated about, that that doesn't actually have to happen in the temple. There's a whole city out there. I mean, we could put an ATM in the narthex. I think that might be a little tacky. And so Jesus is really making his presence known. He makes a whip of cords. He starts to drive animals and people out. He, depending on the translation of the Bible we're using, he either pours out the money changers or scatters their coins, and he overturns tables. This is one of the places where John's gospel is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In this one, Jesus says, "Do not make my Father's house a marketplace." In the synoptics, he says, "Do not, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves." Now, I hear den of thieves slightly different than marketplace. So the synoptics have a sense that something illicit, something inappropriate, something corrupt is happening in this. And that's just not here in John. Now, I am pretty sure, having known you guys for the last 12 years now, that if somebody walked in off the street and started flipping over tables and pews and things, the first question would not be, who gave you permission to do this? Well, that is the first question from the Jewish leaders to Jesus, is what sign, what authority, what approval do you have to just walk in here and destroy everything? I think we'd be a little more visceral with our response to that. They want to know what sign, what authority, what power, who are you? Because maybe this is justified. That just strikes me as such an odd thing to think with this much disruption on a holy day. This is as though somebody walks in and tears everything apart before Christmas Eve or before Easter services. This is a big day. But I have not really ever understood the temple leaders in Scripture, and today is no exception to that. So Jesus gives them an answer. And part of what we have to understand is construction was slow in those days. They are actually only doing a temple renovation at this point, and it is 46 years in. Can you imagine being the chair of the building committee for a 46-year renovation? All of my elders who've been the chair of the building committee are just going, oh no. And it's going to take another 30 years. The temple renovations are only completed in 66 AD, and the temple is demolished in 70 AD. And John and his audience would have known that. We date John's gospel to just after the destruction of the temple. So John has a little something else going on here. In this story, Jesus is talking about something that the Jewish temple leaders are clearly not talking about. They are thinking stones. They are thinking candlesticks. They are thinking altars, paraments, and robes, maybe some paint, timbers. He is thinking his body. And the disciples finally get it, John tells us, after his resurrection. So it's going to take them a while too. What caught my attention in this passage this week, other than all those things that have gone before, is that the Jewish temple leaders want a sign from the past You are already approved to do this. What is your sign that you can show us that validates you are somebody who comes in and gets to upset the temple? And Jesus gives them a sign in the future. And I think that kind of epitomizes temple living in those days, as they're all looking back and Jesus is looking forward. And so that got me thinking, Jesus gives them a second sign in his forward sign. One, the temple is going to be destroyed, and two, it's going to be raised up. He gave them a two for one. We often say we want a sign. Are we really looking for signs? What sign would be enough for us? John tells us that the disciples get it after the resurrection, after Jesus is raised from the dead. We know, if we've read the rest of the Gospels, that, well, maybe they got it after the resurrection, because the disciples aren't always the sharpest knives in the drawer. That's true of first century and 21st century disciples. So when we watch for signs, when we want to see God active in the world, what are we looking for? We have been, I think, predisposed by Scripture to look for hugely dramatic events, for parting of the Red Sea, for 10 plagues, for manna from heaven, for a cloud of smoke and a pillar of fire, for healings, for resurrections, for things to be dramatic and powerful, for conversion stories where people are struck blind, for conversion stories where you have to go fetch and heal the person who was terrorizing you a week ago. My faith life doesn't have signs that big. And it doesn't have signs that infrequently. My faith life has a lot of signs, and they may not mean anything to anybody else in the room, but they say something to me about who God is and what God is doing in the world. Floating around the internet this morning was a word about yesterday's situation at the synagogue in Texas. It said they let the assailant in because they thought he was homeless. To which a rabbi responded, "That's what Jews do. And today won't stop it." Do you need another sign of God's grace in the world, other than people who are unwilling to be deterred from doing the right thing for their neighbor because some of their neighbors do the wrong thing? We have lots and lots of opportunities to see signs. I come into the office 5-6 days a week, sometimes 7 days a week, and my first stop is always that blessing box. And I get out my phone, because with a phone, I have a camera everywhere, and I take a picture of it. Just one picture every day. And I watch the ebb and the flow of the contents of that blessing box. And it's fascinating that I noticed in the fall, a lot of the times the blessing box got emptied while we were in church. I noticed in December, it's getting filled while we're in church. Well, who's doing that then? It's not you people. I can see all of you on the screen, in the room. That is a sign, as far as I'm concerned, that God both approves of what we're doing in this way and wants us to continue. It's a sign and it's encouragement. Our neighbors down in Mayfield, whose churches have been knocked to the ground, could take this as a sign that they're not supposed to be there, that their time is done, that things are over. They are not doing that. They are gathering together as perhaps they have never gathered together to worship, to celebrate, to tell the story that is at the center of our faith, which is resurrection, not death. And I need that sign every now and then that other folks are keeping the faith. That it's not just little old me out here crying all by myself. I need that. I'm probably not the only one. When we are out and about in the world, I think our prayer lives, our scripture lives, we often ask what God has done in the past. And often that gives us great strength. Our last hymn is going to be How Firm a Foundation. And that's often what it gives us, is a foundation, a stable place to stand on. But Jesus is telling the faithful people then and the faithful people now, look for a sign in the future. Look for a sign that has not yet happened. Look for a sign that is life triumphing over death. That is, despite all of our best labors, things we do fall apart, and yet the promise is that they will be raised up again. Look to the future. And so my question for us to be thinking about and praying about and wondering about, what are the signs that we see? Some of the past are okay, but what are the signs that we're seeing today and tomorrow and Tuesday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday? How is our faith being reinforced by what we see in the world? We have spent a lot of time on how is our faith being damaged by what's going on in the world, but how is our faith being restored, renewed, buffered, strengthened by what we see in the world? I think there's a fundamental question for us there is, do we believe God is done or do we believe God is still up to something? So as I read this passage, knowing, because I've looked ahead, that one of these temple leaders next week is going to sneak up to Jesus in the middle of the night and ask him some serious questions. And part of Jesus's answer is going to show up at the Super Bowl on a big sheet of cardboard. That our God is still at work, both in the middle of the night with uncertain people, both on the grandest stage where we are spending money on things that most of us, and on a scale that most of us cannot conceive of. God is still at work. Are we looking for it? What sign would be enough for us to know that God is still God? That God is still upsetting apple carts? That God is still in the business of resurrection and new life? I want you to go out this week and look forward into what God is doing now. And what signs do you see? What speaks to your heart about our living God at work in our living world? To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.